Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Gospel of John, chapter 19. And we're nearing the end of the chapter of Jesus' death and also his burial. And we find ourselves this morning at verse 31. And I'll be reading to verse 37. And on Good Friday, I'll be preaching verses 38 through 42 to the end of the chapter. But for now, we'll begin at verse 31 and read through verse 37, and let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies to be left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Thus the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word this morning. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 34 of our text is one of the most precious verses to the church in all of Scripture. Verse 34 reads, "Instead, the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water." I describe the verse as precious because this verse is the subject of many of our hymns. "Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power." The gospel writer of John uniquely records this event, that blood and water flowed from the side of Jesus. No other gospel writer records it. All the other gospel writers record also a Roman centurion who has observed Jesus' death. And that Roman centurion, upon seeing the way Jesus dies, proclaims, "Truly this was the Son of God." There is no Roman centurion or testimony of that centurion in John's gospel. Instead, John uniquely records that when they put the spear in Jesus' side, blood and water came out, and the man who saw it, verse 35, gave his testimony. His testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. This man is the gospel writer of John himself. So we have this precious, unique verse in John's gospel. Blood and water flowing out of the side of Jesus. And it is precious because it's not a Roman centurion who has observed it, but the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple who Jesus gave the care of his mother over to just before he died. The disciple who did not run as Jesus was arrested. The disciple who followed Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest and witnessed his flogging and standing before Pilate and his being nailed to the cross and his death and now the blood and water. This is not a Roman soldier. This is not a foreigner. This is not someone outside of the believing community. It is John, the beloved disciple, who has witnessed it, who has recorded it, and to many, recorded it himself uniquely, this precious verse for the church. But what does it mean? That is a question that for 2,000 years of church history, the church has not been able to resolve. This morning I'm going to preach to you a particular view which is fully biblical and consistent with the Word of God, but I cannot say for sure that I know exactly that this is what John is pointing to. And in many ways, in 2,000 years, it has not been resolved. And until the Lord comes, it will never probably be completely resolved. But let us begin this morning with the interpretations given within the church that we can completely rule out. First, there is the unbeliever approach. This approach challenges the idea medically as to whether it would even be medically possible that blood and water could flow from the side of a dead person. We can understand, they say, that when the spear went into the side of Jesus, blood would flow out. But blood and water? Jesus has just said in the previous verses that he thirsts. He is dehydrated. And even if a spear was put into the side of Jesus, how is it possible that water, a pool of water, could flow out of his side? And so these unbelievers who want to challenge whether Jesus really died, who want to challenge whether the Bible is accurate and true, make statements to say, well, medically, this was not even possible. But you see, we know different. There are many theories that could show it is medically possible. The most likely theory is that when blood is put into a jar and it sits for a time, you will see the settling of the red part of the blood and the clear liquid on the top. Jesus has been dead for some time. No doubt, as Jesus was flogged and beaten, his body was bleeding inside, and that blood had settled and could have settled to the point that when the spear went into his side, there was the clear liquid flowing out, which looked to John as water, and the red blood part, which had settled on the bottom, which flowed out as well. Yes, it is medically possible that blood and water could have flown out of Jesus' body, but that's not really the focus of where John wants us to put our eyes. Yes, it is possible, but when John recorded these words, he doesn't want us to put our thoughts and focus on whether this is medically probable or possible that it could happen. John recorded these events for theological reasons. And again, there are different interpretations in the history of the church that have been applied. Some of the early theologians, such as Origen and others, have said what John is doing in uniquely recording this is recording something that will challenge Hellenistic Greek philosophy. You see, the other Gospels were written first, and the Gospel of John was written later. And now the Gospel writer of John, knowing what had been taught and said in the Greek Hellenistic world, wants to record something to challenge what might have been said by them. In the Greek culture, they believed that the blood of the gods was blood mixed with water. And so, as John is recording these events, He records the blood and water uniquely to demonstrate to the Greek world that Jesus was fully God as blood and water, the blood of the gods, flowed from his side. But there is nothing in our text or in the Gospel of John and other places where John is uniquely recording things supposedly to challenge the Greek Hellenistic culture in which the New Testament world existed. No other place. It would seem that interpretation is stretching what the gospel writer intends. Another interpretation is that perhaps what is going on here is the first Adam, second Adam discussion that we had in other passages. That really what's happening here is that Jesus, the second Adam, instead of having a rib taken out of him to form Eve, the mother of all living, as the first Adam did, that Jesus, this second Adam, has the spear put into his side, same place as the rib, with blood and water of life flowing out of his side, giving birth to the church, which is the mother of all living. Just as Eve came out of Adam's rib and side, the mother of all living. Again, no evidence in our text that the blood and the water are connecting us with Eve, Adam's first wife, or that somehow a person or a church is being formed out of this blood and water. But the most popular view is one that no doubt you have heard. This Roman Catholic view teaches that the blood and water flowing out of Jesus' side represent the two New Testament sacraments. That the baptism is represented in the water and the sacrament of the celebration of the Lord's Supper is represented in the blood and it's flowing out of Jesus' side. And as you partake in the sacraments and you drink of the blood and as the water is put upon you, somehow what came out of Jesus' side is now given to you as well. But again, nowhere in the text does it seem to indicate that the sacraments are what the gospel writer intends. And all of these views are views which we as a church community, as we look at the text, can clearly rule out. But what then does the gospel writer have in mind? How are we to understand this text which he so uniquely has recorded? Where do we find in our text a key which will tell us or direct us to understand what the gospel writer means? If we follow the pattern that he has used in the text in chapter 19 before, we can find it in the last two verses. The gospel writer has observed things. He has observed these events which follow Jesus' death on the cross. Verse 35 tells us that he's given testimony, and this testimony is true, and he saw it himself. And now, as we want to know what his thoughts are, he tells us in the last two verses what his thoughts are. These things happen so the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And the other scripture says they will look upon the one they have pierced. What are the things that he has observed that he focuses on these two passages of the Old Testament? Well, we know it's these specific verses. As Jesus was on the cross and they cast lots for his clothing, we're told in verse 24, this happened so the scripture may be fulfilled, and he puts the scripture in there to identify what he's thinking. In verse 28, as he is about to record Jesus' words, I thirst and it is finished, Again, he uses that phrase so that the scripture would be fulfilled. These events about to happen are being applied to the scriptures being fulfilled. Now, these events concerning the spear going in Jesus' side and the discussion about no broken bones, as John has witnessed these things, he tells us, this happened so that these particular scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken, and as the other scripture says, they look upon the one who is pierced. But what do those scriptures say that are being fulfilled? And how do those Old Testament scriptures help us understand the meaning of what is taking place? You notice that the first scripture that is fulfilled in verse 36, not one of his bones will be broken, in my Bible has three particular Old Testament references. The first two are from the book of the law, Exodus 12 verse 46, Numbers 9 verse 12. The last is from the Psalms, Psalm 34 verse 20. The most important reference is the first one, for it fits the context of everything that has taken place in our text thus far. In verse 14, we have read that it is the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. That means this is the day where in the Jewish Passover, the Passover lamb was prepared. And it is the sixth hour, John tells us, meaning this is the time that the lamb was slaughtered. He continues the Passover theme, as we saw last week, when a jar of wine vinegar, bitter wine vinegar, is brought to his lips to drink, a taste on a sponge using a hyssop plant, just as they used the hyssop plant on the Passover to put blood on the doorposts. The bitterness of slavery touches his lips, slavery to sin, the hyssop plant on the doorposts, again a Passover theme. But now in verse 31, the gospel writer is even more specific. In verse 14, at the beginning of all these events, he mentions it's the preparation day of Passover week. Now in verse 31, he repeats himself so you don't miss it. Now it was the day of preparation. And the next day was to be a special Sabbath. That means it's the Passover Sabbath. And because of the Passover connections and the special Passover Sabbath, the Jews are reflecting upon the Old Testament law. Not Exodus 12, as John does. They are reflecting on a passage from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23, which the Lord states in His law that dead bodies should not be left on a tree over the Sabbath, lest they desecrate the land. And so the Jews, knowing this Old Testament law, knowing that it is a special day of the Sabbath, right before Passover, they go to Pilate, verse 31, and they tell Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Now, why the legs broken? When someone was crucified, nailed to a tree, and his arms spread and his legs nailed, some of them would live a very long time. Some as long as a week hanging there on the cross. But if the legs were broken, they could no longer support themselves so they could continue their breathing. And their chest cavity would collapse, and they would die much sooner, not able to breathe, suffocating to death as they hung on the cross. And so the Jews go to Pilate knowing this, and they ask Pilate to have the legs broken, so the three crucified would die sooner and they could take them down from the tree, from the cross, and bury them. So Pilate gives the order, verse 31 or verse 32. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. One on each side, they're still alive. They break both their legs and they're about to die. But Jesus, verse 33, notice how John puts him in the center. But when they came to Jesus and they found he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Why is this important? John has witnessed this. It is important because in verse 36, John is directing us again to the Passover, to Exodus chapter 12. These things happened so the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. The Passover lamb for the Israelites in Exodus 12 could not be a lamb that had a broken leg because it stepped in a hole. Lest one of the Israelites say, well, this lamb, let's use that one for Passover. He's sickly or he's got an injured leg. Let's keep our good lambs for sale or for a different time. We can get more money out of them. But for the Passover meal, let's use one that's sickly or broken. No, the law is specific. It must be a lamb without a broken bone. It must be a lamb that is a perfect lamb. It must be an unblemished lamb that dies, that's blood is spilled, and whose blood is put on the doorposts. And that's what Jesus is. He is a Lamb of God without sin. He is a perfect, unblemished lamb. A perfect God-man, perfectly obedient to his Father, all the way to death on the cross. A Passover lamb whose legs were not broken, for he already had died, fulfilling the Passover lamb feast that God had prescribed in the Old Testament. This is God's Passover lamb. The Jews are in their homes, getting ready to gather around their tables to celebrate the Passover. And the Passover lamb is at Golgotha. He has just died, and John has witnessed it, and John is recording it, and he directs us to the scripture showing its fulfillment. Verse 36. But what about the other scripture? Verse 37. You notice how John carefully puts them together. He doesn't separate them. He doesn't first record what he does concerning the broken bones of Jesus, or the bones of Jesus which were not broken, verse 33, and then include it there. He includes them both at the end, having observed these events. And now in verse 37, he records a verse that he's thinking of in his mind as he's witnessed these things from the prophet. And another scripture says, they will look upon the one they have pierced. The passage he is reflecting upon comes from the prophets, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And if you go to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, you will find that the gospel writer of John does not record the entire verse. His focus when he records that is on the center of verse 12 or verse 10 of Zechariah 12. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. But as he records that phrase, he doesn't record the whole verse, he records that phrase, we have to take into account the surrounding parts of that verse, Zechariah 12, 10. In the first part of that verse, verse 10, Zechariah declares, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. That means that as John is reflecting upon Jesus' death, as John is reflecting upon the spear that went into his side and the blood and the water that flowed out, his mind is directing us to this prophecy in Zechariah 12:10. And in this prophecy, we see God's grace and supplication being poured out. God's grace, God's spirit of grace and supplication being poured out upon who? The house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That grace and supplication, Zechariah 12:10, is for God's people. They are going to receive God's grace and supplication as it's poured out, as they gaze upon the one who is pierced, just as John has done. He has observed it. He has observed the piercing. He has observed the blood and the water which has been poured out. And when he sees it, his mind is directed to Zechariah 12:10, and he thinks of how God's grace and supplication is being poured out from God's Passover lamb upon all of God's people who believe. But that's not all the verse. The next phrase in Zechariah 12:10, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and look at the end. And they will mourn for him as one mourns only for a child, or for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Do you see it? As John reflects upon Jesus' death, he's mourning. There are others who are there mourning, the women that are there. They're mourning and they're grieving as one grieves for a firstborn son, as one mourns for an only child. That's what happened in Egypt, isn't it? When the Passover lamb's blood was shed and the angel of death passed over the homes of the Israelites, but all the Egyptians in the land who did not believe or follow the Passover ritual, their firstborn sons died at the hands of the angel of death. There was mourning. There was grieving. There was bitter grieving all throughout the land, so much so that Pharaoh said, "Moses, take your people and go." And they were delivered. But God's people are sinners too. And a firstborn son must die to pay for the sins of God's people too. And in the Old Testament, they slaughtered their Passover lamb, their unblemished lamb, so the angel of death would pass by. And that lamb was a substitute. And that lamb was pointing to another one who would come, to another firstborn son, firstborn of God, who would have to die. And now, as John has observed these events, as he observed the piercing of Jesus' side, as he observed the blood and the water pouring out, his thoughts go to Zechariah 12:10. He's mourning as if a firstborn son has died, the firstborn son of God. He sees the first part of that verse, grace and supplication flowing out of the side of Jesus. Because while he mourns for the firstborn son of God, he understands that that son of God died for him. That the angel of death and of judgment should have come upon him, for he is the sinner, but this Savior had never sinned. And this Son of God has died for him, and out of his side, because he has died for him, flows grace and supplication and God's deliverance, for he will never die, and no other sacrament, no other sacrifice will ever have to be made for any of God's people who have sinned. and John, verse 38 and 35, is the witness. He's sought. He's giving testimony. He's directing your thoughts to these Old Testament passages and their fulfillment. To the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. To the death of this Passover lamb and the grace and the supplication which is flowing from him and from his side. And he stands there and believes it. And the women who have gathered there and who have loved him are there and believe it. But there are many in the text, the gospel writer knows, who do not believe it. Pilate is there. He doesn't believe it. The soldiers are there to mock him. They're not mentioned as believing it. And in their mocking, they clearly don't. The Jews are there, worried about their Old Testament law from Deuteronomy, not recognizing the fulfillment of their Old Testament law in Exodus 12. The chief priests, his enemies, are there, and they put him on that cross. And so John, the gospel writer, who also writes the book of Revelation, thinks in terms of this verse, Zechariah 12:10, in Revelation 1 as well. In Revelation 1, verse 7, he quotes that same phrase, "Even those who have pierced him." Only as he quotes the verse in Revelation 1:7, he's not just quoting from Zechariah. He's quoting a number of Old Testament passages, putting them all together, stringing them together to his very point. And as he quotes those Old Testament passages, he begins by the second coming of our Lord. "Look, he is coming in the clouds." He's referring to his return to earth. "Every eye will see him." That means everyone who lives and who has died will be raised and see him again. Everyone who has ever lived on the earth will see him. Even those who have pierced him. Even those who have hated him, even those who have not believed, even those who put him on the cross, they will see him too on that day. And he said, "All the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." The peoples of the earth will mourn because when they see the one they have pierced return, they will see the King of Kings. They will now see clearly the salvation he came to bring his people. They will suffer the wages of their sin, which is eternal death. They will see that they did not believe in the one who is pierced, in the one who died on the cross, in the one who is testified to by the gospel writer of John, who has died for them and who has paid for their sins. And because they have not believed, they will suffer God's wrath, God's eternal wrath in hell. But what then of the blood and the water? It would seem that as John has gazed upon these events, and he tells us such, verse 35, he's directing us to two scripture passages which don't seem to refer back to the blood and water, but to other events that have taken place in those verses. And that brings us to the 2,000 years of church history, which hasn't been able to resolve these precious words of this precious verse. Some have connected it to John chapter 7, where Jesus speaks of himself as the water of life at the Feast of Tabernacles. Possibly. And a good biblical argument could be made for that. Some have connected the verse to the 1 John, to what John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, when he speaks of spirit and blood and water, connecting them all together and describing that as a combination, the grace of God which flows from our Savior. Certainly a good case could be made for that. Nothing wrong with that, and certainly could be true. But following along with what John has done earlier in the chapter, another very good case could be made, and I believe it's the right one, that what John is doing in verse 36 and 37 is connecting us again to the blood and the water. That when the Passover lamb died with no bone broken, his blood was shed because he paid for the sins of his people, and the blood flowing out of his side represents the sins paid for. And when he directs us to the prophecy of Zechariah 12:10, and he speaks in that prophecy of the spirit of grace and supplication which flows from God's Son who died, we see the refreshing flow of water and grace coming from his side as we, as his people, believe it, as we see it, as we drink of that wonderful grace he has given. And so, when the author of Rock of Ages wrote, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt," Passover, "and power, spirit of life, which comes upon us." The author of Rock of Ages saw the text this way and has rightly applied it in his hymn for us to believe. But don't forget verse 35. Here's a man who has seen it. He's given testimony. And in his testimony of what he has seen and believed concerning the Passover lamb and God's Son and the grace that flows, he's written it so that you, as the church, would believe. There are many in the text who don't believe. And the gospel writer uniquely records this testimony to challenge you, his church, to believe. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful passage which directs us to our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, your Son, who has died for us. We thank you that he has paid for our sins. We thank you that our sins are washed away by his blood. We're thankful that there is no need for the shadow of a Passover lamb to be sacrificed in our homes anymore. But his sacrifice is once for all and has paid for all our sins. We pray, O God, that you would help us as your people to gaze upon the one who was pierced. Pierced for us, that we would see in him that spirit of grace and supplication which has come to us in our lives. That we would know, because we belong to him, our sins are paid for, and we have his power and saving grace within us, that enables us as your people to live our life for you and to give you all the glory. Oh Lord, sometimes when we look at our lives, we doubt. We wonder. We have others around us who question whether it's true. But work in us, oh God, that we would believe, that we would find in this Savior that you sent, this King who died on a cross, the eternal power of salvation, that when he returns, we would belong to him and all those who have rejected him would see clearly what we know and believe to be true. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.